Let's open our Bibles to Titus. Titus, let's hear from God this morning. Let's just hear from His Word, hear Him speak to us. Been learning a lot, really, just about the doctrine of the church and the doctrine of salvation and how that all meshes together. And so now we're moving into really the body of the letter. I mean, that is just awesome. And I have to let you know up front, we're moving into the body of the letter, but guess what? We're going to be camped out here for a little bit as well. Because there, again, you cannot rush this with so many of the particulars that are there and that are so rich. And the Bible has so much to say. Of course, we can't exhaust it all, but we're going to do our best to get the meat and the marrow and the meat out of this, at least for your edification. So Titus chapter 1, we'll only look at verses 5 and the beginning of 6 this morning. I titled this sermon, Setting the Church in Order. Setting the Church in Order. Well, it was around the year 1699, and Thomas Boston, if you don't know who he is, he's a well-known, he's a famous Puritan, he's a theologian as well as a Hebrew scholar. Around that time, 1699, he was called to pastor at a church in a village called Simperin. Okay, it was in a county of Berwickshire of Scotland. And while there, he's called there, he was ordained that year, he was called to this church, a little small fledgling church in the village. And while there, Boston was shocked to find out the health of this church. He was, I mean, really kind of, you know, pitying this church and just the condition that it had fallen into. He was shocked to find out how much this church had fallen into disorder. It had fallen into disorder. The one pastor left, kind of abandoned it, and it kind of left this church up to its own devices, and next thing you know, it's in disarray. And one of Boston's practices to test really the health of the church, not just observing it from the outside, but one of his practices to test the health of the church was to see how many families of this local church were practicing family worship. Family worship, which today, if you don't know, that is a very important thing, and kind of what we talked about yesterday in the men's breakfast fellowship that we had, just the significance of men leading their families in family worship. And this is, again, one of the litmus tests that Boston would use to determine the health of the church, to see how many families of the local church were practicing this discipline. And lo and behold, to his surprise, one of the many households, I can't remember how many it was, I think it was close to 90, of the many households that attended this church, only one household was practicing family worship. One household. I don't think we've ever done that here. It'd be nice to know how many of us here as families, as men, do we actually lead our families, whether you have kids or not, whether you're single or married, it doesn't matter. You're leading or you're participating other than corporate worship on Sunday. You're involved throughout the week in some sort of worship, right? And to make matters worse, this church hadn't celebrated the Lord's Supper in several years. So, I mean, just the practice of that ordinance, which is to remind them of their union with Christ, remind them of the death of Christ and what He'd accomplished for them there, to proclaim the Lord's death. This church had not practiced that at all. It's one of the means of grace that God uses to edify and build His church. Additionally, just to make matters worse, to compound the problems even more with this church, it had grown ignorant and cold to a lot of the things of the Lord, and their conduct made that very apparent. It made it very, it was evidently clear that they were just cold to the things of God. They had, there was no, you know, heat being, you know, discharged from the pulpit to ignite them and excite them about the things of God. As a matter of fact, in one of Boston's sermons, he made it known to them that Christ's followers were to conduct themselves in a way fitting for kingdom citizens. And if you read a lot of his sermons, you'll notice he's really big on this, right? This reality, this identity that we're to take on. We are kingdom citizens, right? And therefore, we ought to conduct ourselves in a manner fitting of that title. He wrote this, quote, "Let the heirs of the kingdom behave themselves suitably to their character and dignity. live as having the faith and hope of this glorious kingdom. Let your conversation be in heaven. Let your souls delight in communion with God while you are on earth, since you look for your happiness in communion with him in heaven. And I love that. That's Colossians chapter 3, right? Set your what? Affections on things above, right? Set your mind where Christ is, right, at the right hand of God. That's that so-called, you're so heavenly minded, right? You're no earthly good, which is a good thing, by the way. But he had this idea. He goes on to say, let your speech and actions savor of heaven, and in your manner of life look like the country to which you're going. We know what that's like, right? When people are going to go on a trip, right? Let's just say for Hawaii, for example. What do you notice about them, right? How do they look, right? They got their airplane tickets, their luggage is packed, they have the what? The floral shirt on, they might have the little flower thing around their neck. It's obvious, you know where they're going, right? They're preparing to go there, right? It's displaying itself. Well, it's the same for believers, right? We ought to look like the country. We're not visiting, but the country we belong to. The country that one day will come here on earth, right, and reside in the eternal state. That's what he goes on to say, end quote, I might as well say. Nevertheless, Boston was committed to seeing this church's health do an about face. So what did he do? He committed himself to studying the Bible, right? He kept his rear in the seat. He locked the door. He just studied the Word of God. He knew this church, or what this church needed more than anything, was a healthy dose of God's Word. They needed to know who God is. They needed to know His will. And so he would stay in his study just learning from the Bible. He would struggle early in his ministry, of course, of what to teach, but that would all be resolved. But he wanted to give his people rich preaching and teaching. And he prayed earnestly for this church, that it would grow in its spiritual understanding, and then as a result, they would walk in wisdom. He conducted prayer meetings. Again, any way he could expose them to the truth and doctrine of God's Word, he wanted to do it. So he did it through prayer meetings. He catechized people so that, again, they would be exposed to sound teaching and grow in their understanding of doctrine. His pastoral visitations, he described as sweet times with the people of God, and would always urge them when he visited them, get close with Christ. Get close with Christ. What's interesting, too, is that in a span of about 7 years, the church had completed, really, there was a remarkable turnaround from this church. So much so that when he was called to pastor another struggling local church, I think it was Ettrick, he would later on take that call, that he acknowledged the Lord's blessing on the church of Simpron. And he wrote this, quote, Simpron was a field which the Lord had blessed. Simpron, oh, blessed be he for his kindness at Simpron, end quote. So you can see with his diligent work, of course, the Lord using it, right? Using it to revive and build this church. He was, Boston was injecting in it what it so urgently needed, what it so direly needed. The Lord blessed, right? And whenever you see that, whenever you see the hand of God's blessing on that church, when you see growth, not so much numerically, but spiritually, right? Individually, personally, really, that is a sign or a mark of God's blessing on that church. It really, again, to take away from Boston's ministry, you really see how much the Lord loves His church. He loves His church, and He wants to see it thrive and grow. Yet at the same time, He understands that it must operate according to His order. Can't operate according to man's order or any other kind of order, right? It has to operate according to God's order. Why? Because God is what? A God of order. God, listen, loves order. God doesn't like dysfunction. He doesn't like confusion. He doesn't like chaos. And you might be asking me, well, how do you know that, Pastor Gil? Very simple. If you go through Scripture, you see this theme of orderliness, especially from God's hand. For example, you see it in creation, such as the way he ordered the days. It's, his order is expressed in the days of the week, right? You have day one, you have morning and evening, right? You have day two, and so on. It goes on, and then you have the seventh day where he rested from his work, and that continues, right? It's perpetuated. There's an order there. There's an order in marriage. We see God's divine design and the way he created certain roles and functions within the marriage, the certain responsibilities that a man has to God and to his family. And the same thing with a wife, her responsibility to her family, to her husband. They complement each other when they're operating according to God's divine design. There's an order there, right? We see it, this order even in heaven, believe it or not. There is an order even in heaven. It's remarkable. Angels just can't approach God, right? I mean, there's a certain function there. And you can see that in Revelation chapter 19, verses 6 to 10. I wish I had time to examine that passage with you. But you see it, and this is a future passage because it's dealing really with the bride of Christ, the marriage supper of the Lamb. And even there, there's a structure and an order. There's a procession. We've seen this in marriages today. We see it in the providence of God and how God meticulously and exhaustively works throughout his creation. He provides, he protects, he is in control. He's holding all things. He sustains all things. Psalm 104, the whole entire chapter, you can read that. You can see how God is involved even in the smallest details. There's an order there. As a matter of fact, if you were to look at some of just creation, you see God's thumbprint everywhere, right? I'm always interested with what's called the Fibonacci sequence, right? The series of numbers that you always find. You see it everywhere, and it's just incredible. And the fractals, you know, the same image that is pretty much everywhere. If you zoom in, you see more of the same image. Well, that's not there by accident or mistake or by chance, right? That's God showing his intelligence. God showing what? His order. We see it in how God created the nation of Israel, how he created it by tribe, 12 tribes. That's not by accident. That's not random. He also created the festivals at certain times they were to be practiced. The roles and functions that priests had, from the high priest to the Levites who would help in that. There's a certain order. Even the tabernacle or the tent of meeting had a certain structure to it. The furniture had a significance to it. Of course, it all pointed to Christ. And then, of course, the sacrifices, each one of them. We see order in the ranks of angels. The elect angels, there's a certain rank. There's archangels, right? There's just angels. There's angels that are messengers, angels that are warriors. We even see that in the fallen angels. There's a certain rank. Obviously, with Satan being who? The leader of the rest of the angels, the fallen angels, those being demons. So we see order in a lot of those, in a lot of God's creation. We even see it in salvation. Order is in salvation. As a matter of fact, theologians call it the ordo salutis. Okay, there's a order, there's a progression. Now, of course, it doesn't happen sequentially, right? It all happens simultaneously, the moment of conversion. But you first have God's work, right? He foreknew, he predestined, right? He called, he justified, he sanctified, and he what? Glorified. There's an order there. And God is obviously at the helm of it all. And we even see order in the church. When the church is to meet together, there is a prescribed order that is supposed to take place within the local church. Again, the church isn't just some hub where people come together just to talk, right? The church is where they meet at a building, right? The church can meet anywhere. It's when the people of God come together, that's the church assembled, that they now come for what? Instruction. They come for worship, worshiping corporately to the one true and living God. But there's an order. And if I had time, I would take you through that. Christ even supplied certain positions, such as the apostles, the prophets, right? The evangelists and the pastor teachers. There's a certain order there. And of course, a lot of that has already been dealt with. Today we deal with evangelists and pastor teachers. There was an order that even Paul supplied in terms of the gifts and how they were to operate, right? If there was people who had the gift of tongues, well, you needed somebody to interpret. You're just going to have a bunch of people speaking in tongues and nobody knows what in the world they're saying. It's not going to be edifying to the church. It's the same thing with prophesying or preaching, right? There's a certain structure and order. As a matter of fact, in 1 Corinthians 14:33, God says God is what? Paul wrote, God is not a God of confusion, but of what? Peace in all the churches of the saints. And again, always remember this. The opposite of order is chaos and confusion, which are not in the nature of God. You won't find that in the person of God, in the Godhead at all. Instead, chaos and confusion are the result of man's fallen condition. You know where chaos and confusion comes from? I'm not being offensive to you, but just look at yourself. That's where it's going to come from. It doesn't take much evidence. Look around us. You look at families in general, why there's a breakdown. And it's sad. It really is. It's sad. I pity what's going on in families and in our nation and so on. It's just chaos and confusion, which is evident of a fallen world. But that shouldn't be present in the local church, yet it is. Why? Because we're all what? Sinners. We sin. We're sinful. And so there's going to be that chaos. And that is why we need God's authoritative word, right, to give us the blueprint for how a New Testament church is to function so that they will remain under God's blessing. We have it here in the Word of God. We go to it. And this mitigates, really limits, man's sinful attempts to try to make church something that God has not designed it to be. It's really left up to our responsibility. It's a big responsibility. And each one of us, if you have repented of your sins, put your trust in Jesus Christ, you are a member of the church at large, it's your responsibility to uphold this, to carry this out. And this is the main idea here in this section. The main idea in this section is setting the church in order according to God's way. And there are many churches today, as you know, who don't set the church in a fashion or order according to God's way. Instead, they set it up according to their way, right? They have a way where they draw crowds in. They have a way of what kind of music should be played. They have a way of, you know, controlling and refining the preaching. They have a way of just making church really look like a youth group. That's what it looks like today, right? Yeah. You look at most churches today, it looks like a youth group coming together. The band is playing. I mean, that's the idea of church today. At least we could say worshiping God. There's really no kind of sacredness to it. It's really a motive, feelings-based, entertainment-driven, and we talked all about that. But there is a particular order. There is a dire need. There is something that the church needs to help it be faithful to its task. So the Apostle Paul, using his apostolic authority, he commissioned Titus to train and teach the church sound teaching so that they in turn will live godly lives. Remember, the whole point of Titus is conduct. It's conduct. That's really the whole theme. If you were to boil it down to one word, Titus is all about conduct. And this conduct must be present in the life of the church when they are gathered together and when they're scattered. And, you know, again, this conduct is something evident of a change, or let's just say a transformed life. Again, you should look like a kingdom citizen. You should look like a foreigner, right? You should look different. You should talk different, think different. You should, your relationships ought to be different. So Titus had to set up the church according to God's divine design, according to his blueprint. Therefore, in Titus chapter 1, verses 5 to 6, you will see the importance of following God's instructions in two ways. I'm going to give you two ways, and again, we're not going to get through all of it. Of course, I'm going to try my best to get to at least the first part of verse 6, and then that'll give us headway into the qualifications or the characteristics of an elder, but two ways so that you can be faithful to the work God has given you. And these two ways, they're going to serve as our outline. Let me give them to you up front now so that you'll have them already. The first way is be faithful to the task. Be faithful to the task. And the second way is follow the orders. Just follow the orders. Be faithful to the task that God has given you and follow the orders that he has prescribed. It's as simple as that. And I won't give you any more. We'll flesh out all this. We'll put some meat and muscle onto these bones here. But let's look at the first way. Be faithful to the task. And let me read this to you. I don't think I've read it or even prayed. So it's all good. We're going to do this. Let me read it to you. For this reason, look at verse 5, chapter 1 of verse 5. For this reason, I left you in Crete. And I'm going to just read all the way up to verse 9, really. That you might set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Namely, if any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. For the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, that he may be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. Let me go to our Lord in prayer before we jump into this first task. God in heaven, Lord, we come before you. Lord, you know we need your help. Lord, as we hear your word, we just don't want to be hearers, we want to be doers. God, we desperately want to know what you're saying here in this text. Give us the grace to apply it. Thank you for your faithfulness, Lord, and just bringing us together as a church to hear you and to worship you in song and in prayer and the hearing of your word. These things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So be faithful to the task, right? So as we get into this first way, let me show you the structure of this text. I think it'd be helpful for you, especially if you're students of Scripture. It's good for you to know how sometimes a text or a paragraph is structured. This is going to help you see the authorial intent that is mentioned here or that is presented to us here. And the structure of this text is very serious, very simple. If you look at verse 4, you have the first word is what? For. It's very simple, right? For. And it's coming off of his salutation, right? For. And you start to see a series of this conjunction for. Notice in verse 7, for. You see that? For the overseer must be above reproach. You see it in verse 10. Notice the next word, for. And that pretty much controls this entire chapter. It's really the natural outline, so to speak. If you were to break it down, you can simply break it down by these three conjunctions, for, for, for. And you pretty much get Paul's logical argument as to how Titus is to arrange things in the church. It's very important to know. And so again, these conjunctions just provide you this section's own outline. They lay out Paul's reason for Titus's mission. It sets up really the tone for this first chapter of this letter. And it, again, seems like a very big task. I mean, if I was to read all of it, you would see, whoa, he's got to do a lot. This is a major responsibility for this young man. And he's going to need a lot of God's grace to carry out this mission. Hence verse 4, grace and peace. Titus is going to need that grace and peace. He's up against a lot there. Notice again how Paul starts off in verse 5. For this reason, right? It really can be translated like this, on account of this. On account of this, right? He's going to explain what he means. It's a preposition that's really pointing to, I'm just going to get a little geeky here, but it's pointing to the demonstrative pronoun there, this. For this reason, right? It's pointing to that. On account of this, right? It's specific. And that's the point there. It's pointing to something. It's mission specific. It's like a detour sign showing you where to go, right? It's very clear to Titus, Paul's instructions. This here, okay? On account of this. It's showing Titus where to go. And the purpose statement is found in verse 5. You can see that there. If you look at verse 5 again in your Bible, see the little word that. Again, it's pointing to you what the purpose of why Paul left Titus there, right? I left you here that, right? He's going to explain more of that. It's a purpose statement. And it's, again, Titus's goal, or really Paul's goal, for Titus being in Crete. In other words, Titus wasn't there to do whatever he wanted. Titus was there to do what the Apostle Paul had commanded him to do. He was given orders from the top, the apostle, right? It's, again, almost military-type kind of language. These are your orders. This is what you're to do. And you have to keep in mind that Paul is an apostle. He comes with the authority of Christ, and it's as if Jesus Christ himself is saying to Titus, this is what you're supposed to do. The Apostle Paul literally is in lieu of Jesus Christ, and therefore Titus, with this authority that's been commissioned to him, now he is in lieu of the Apostle Paul, which, in other words, he is like Christ himself, organizing and arranging this church. But keep in mind, Titus is not doing this on his own accord, or I'm not saying it like that, but by his own design or his own imagination or his own craftiness. He's been given authoritative order. He's been given authoritative orders, which is helpful for us to know. We'll see that more in a minute. But again, notice what the reason is. Again, in verse 5, look, you can see this. For this reason, or on account of this, I, this is Paul, left you. That sounds really bad, doesn't it? It sounds like he's been abandoned, good for you, you take care of it, I'm gone. I mean, they're a hot mess, I can't deal with this. I just left you. That's words like that today are super offensive. But Paul left him there. He says, I left you. And it's an interesting word because this verb left, really, hear me out, is the main verb in this entire section. Everything, this word here, this verb, it's a complete sentence, I left, is controlling this entire section here. It's, again, Paul saying, I left you for this. Now, Paul left Titus behind on the island of Crete. But again, the word left is typically used to describe a deployment or an assignment to a certain area to carry out a specific mission. But you have to understand, Titus wasn't sent. He wasn't somewhere, and then Paul said, hey, I want you to go here. Much like he says at the end of Titus chapter 3, where he tells Titus in verse 12, when I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, ready? Make every effort to come to me at Nicopolis. That's not what happened to Titus. And so the big question typically is, when did this happen, right? We know he had already been there with the Apostle Paul. We know that he stayed there according to Paul's instructions. But when did this all take place? When was he with Paul and then was left there, was told to leave there? And the only mention of Paul ever being in Crete, you won't catch it at all in the book of Acts of him, you know, planting churches or anything like that in the book of Acts. That's the only record we can go to. But we know he stopped on the island of Crete in Acts chapter 27, verses 7 to 21. Remember, they had to take a shelter there because of that hurricane that they went through. Remember, there was Fair Havens, there was Phoenix, these are the most significant ports on the island of Crete, and they had to take shelter there, and they seen all the indigenous people that were there. But that's the only time. But he didn't plant no church there because, remember, he was still under arrest. So he couldn't plant no church there. So the question is, when did he plant a church there or some churches or visit there? Paul had to either have landed or spent time there in Crete after his Roman imprisonment. That is, after he was released from his first Roman imprisonment, we know that Paul went on another journey. That's called the Paul's fourth missionary journey, where he pretty much, does a tour to check on all the churches that, he planted to see their well-being. It's most likely he would have stopped at Crete. Titus would have been with him, of course. There would have probably been churches already there on Crete because of some Jews who had heard the gospel preached to them in Acts chapter 2. There were some that were from Crete, Luke tells us. So they would have taken the gospel back to Crete. A church would have been born. Now, the extent of it, we don't know. Maybe Paul would have came later along and he would have continued planting churches there. But nevertheless, Titus was with him. So this had to have happened after his first Roman imprisonment when he was released and before his second Roman imprisonment, because we have 2 Timothy, which is really the record of the end of his second Roman imprisonment, because Emperor Nero beheads him, and that's around AD 67 to 69. We know it's before the destruction of Jerusalem. So most likely, it's highly likely that they were there together during Paul's fourth missionary journey after his first release from his first Roman imprisonment. And I have to say that because, again, the language, I left you. When did this all happen? We have no record of this happening. You kind of have to build a case from this. But notice, too, in verse 5, that Paul left Titus in Crete. Now, again, we don't know where specifically in Crete, you know, Titus was left. We don't know. We don't know if it was a port, some village. We don't know. We don't know where he was left. We just know he's there in Crete. And you have to understand something about Crete. Crete was historically known for its many cities. If you were to read a lot of the poets and some of the, you know, first century historians, they talk a lot about Crete. And this is what Crete is known for, by the way. It's known for its many cities. If you were to read some of the writings of Homer's Iliad or Horace, the poet, Homer's around 8th century, Horace would have been around 1st century, and they all describe Crete as the country, ready, with 100 cities. Now, to me, that is just way too much. I mean, can you imagine? He's going to tell Titus here in verse 5, appoint elders ready in every city. Well, if there's 100 cities in Crete, Titus is going to need a lot of grace. Okay, I mean, this is a big job for Titus here. But again, that was what you know, Crete was known for, the many cities that they possessed. But by the time Paul wrote this letter, the number of cities that, you know, were in Crete had dramatically reduced. And this was because of the many wars that took place, the wars that, you know, the Roman Empire had fought, but also not just on that level, but even within the island of Crete, there was a lot of civil wars. A lot of these cities, these 100 cities, were vying for property. They would fight against each other and pretty much take out one another. I mean, that's what happens. You know, there's nobody there really to neutralize a lot of these conflicts that are taking place in. So they pretty much are tearing themselves up from the inside out. So by the time Paul wrote this letter, the number of cities would have reduced drastically. Nevertheless, Crete was Titus's assignment. Crete, again, according to one resource, was a long, narrow island, about 150 miles long. It was situated in the Mediterranean Sea, southeast of Greece. Again, well known for its commercial and economic prosperity. And it brought a lot of people from the Roman Empire. It was a place where ships would stop and people would congregate. And for Paul, this was a great location to spread the gospel. And that's what it became, really. He wanted to make it like a base of operations, a beachhead, an outpost, so that the gospel would continue to spread, the kingdom of God would continue to spread. And there was a large presence of Jews. Again, most of them would have probably been there during the day of Pentecost, who would have taken the gospel back. But nevertheless, this was Titus's assignment. He was left there in this place, and this place was a really tough task. And, you know, when you think of this, you wonder, okay, what's the application in all this? How can you draw anything out of this that Paul or Titus was left there? And the answer is simple. Where does God have you right now? Right? That's the application question from this. Think about where God has you at right now in your life. Now, ask yourself this question. How faithful are you right now in the very place that God has given you? The task, the assignment that he's given to you, how are you being faithful and making much of him in it and through it? Yes, it may be a large task, whatever that is. I don't know what that might look like in your life. But whatever it is, are you being faithful to the task that God has given you? So when we look at this, we see it's very important that whatever God in his providence brings in your life, you are to be faithful to God during that task that he's given you, or with the task that he's given you, whatever that lot in your life might look like. And for us, it's all different. For some of us, it's the same. You know where you're at. You know if you're responding faithfully to the Lord. But that's what God wants. What does He want from you in this time and season in your life? What does He want from you that according to the task He's giving you? Faithfulness. He wants you to rely on His grace, rely on His peace, rely on His power, simply rely on Him. Trust in Him. That He's placed you there for a reason. And I can tell you, the main reason He's placed you there is to make much of Him. Now, you might not know exactly all what to do. You know, you may be wondering that. Why has God put me in this situation? Why has God given me this task? Lord, I have no idea what to do with it. What am I supposed to do? It's much like Thomas Boston. He's called to this church. He knows it's in disarray and it's all in pieces. It's like a big puzzle, which I'm not good at. My wife is way better at puzzles than I am. I mean, she goes from 500 to 1,000 to whatever the next ones are. But to watch a person put a puzzle together is simply amazing. It's quite interesting. It's fascinating, really. But I mean, think about that. Sometimes that's what it feels like, right? You're just trying to put pieces together and make sense of it. What am I to do here? Well, the answer is simply to be faithful. And this is what Titus was supposed to do. Why would Paul entrust Titus to this kind of mission? That's a tough mission. I mean, we would all agree that, Paul, you might be better suited to deal with this. Like, let me go to Ephesus or somewhere else and, you know, you deal with this church. But Paul says, no, you're the man. God has you in this place. Be faithful. And here's the next thing. Just follow the orders. Follow the instructions, which brings us to the second way. Follow the orders. Notice what he says there. So we have, for this reason, I left you in Crete. And that's the first way, right? Be faithful to the task. Here's the second way. Follow the orders. He says that you, this is verse 5. This is the, let's just say 5b, that you would set, that you might, sorry, set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Namely, if any man, verse 6, is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. And we'll get into all that. No worries, by the way. So, what were the orders given to Titus? They're explained right here in this purpose statement. The first one is what? You would set in order what remains. Now, notice the plural, the word remains. It's plural, right? It's not what remains or something, or whatever is there, singular. It's plural, and that's intentional, of course. Because there were a lot of things that Titus was to set in order. But primarily and most importantly, before he can go any further to dealing with the things or setting in order what remains, the first thing he had to do was appoint leadership. He had to appoint elders. That's the first thing, setting in order what remains. That's broad, and then he's specific. He really draws out what he means by that, and we'll look at that. But let's look at the first one. You would set in order what remains. Set in order here, this verb. It's really a subjunctive. And you could say it like this, that you might set in order. Like, there's a degree, what? Titus probably can't do this, right? I mean, this could be way too much. I'm done. Throwing a flag. See you, peace. I'm catching the next boat. I'm going to Jerusalem or something, you know? But that's not the case. He eventually does, of course. But the word, this verb here, set in order, means to set right. It means to straighten out or correct in addition, right? It carries the idea of an intense straightening, something that's bent, crooked. If you're a welder, you know exactly what that is. If you have a metal bar that's crooked or bent, you're going to apply what to it to straighten it up? Heat, that's right. You need something that's going to be able to straighten that bad boy out, right? It's a setting right of what was defective. I love when I can't do something, but I can find somebody else who can, and you show them your problem, and they're like, and I'm like, look, I can't deal with this. This is way too hard. And they're like, ah, no problem. It's very easy. I got this. Man, you know, that's kind of it right here, right? The setting of right, this word, by the way, is where we get a word orthodontist, okay? Yeah, dentist, right? And what do? They specialize in straightening crooked teeth. We've all been there, right? Some of us still there, right? Or it's also used of an orthopedic doctor, right? And what does an orthopedic doctor do? They care for and specialize in the musculoskeletal system. I have it in my notes, just in case I messed up. But that's what they deal with, right? They straighten bones up, right? They fix crookedness of bones. People have scoliosis, right, in their spine. You know, they help address those issues, but they help correct, rehabilitate bones from injury. And this is what Titus was supposed to do, set in order. He was to straighten those things that were crooked. He was to straighten those things up that were in disorder or disarray. That's what remains. He is to straighten out what was crooked or injured. He was to straighten it out. Now, what remains, that little phrase there really means what is lacking. What is lacking? What is lacking? In other words, the defects that were present in the local church, all the deficiencies, what the church fell short of, Titus was to set in order. All that he is to set in order is in this letter. And I mean, if I had time, I would go through it and show you all of it. I mean, he's dealing with false teachers. He's dealing with people, how they conduct themselves in the workforce. He's dealing with the older and how they're to disciple the younger. He's dealing with just all these things, right? He's to set in order. That was his mission. But one of the primary tasks that he was to carry out before anything was the second task here, which again is really a subset of setting in order. It is appoint elders, as the verse says there, right? Set in order what remains and appoint elders. The word appoint means to authorize or put in charge. The only reason why Titus could do it, because he too was authorized to do it, right? He was authorized to do this. Same thing with the Apostle Paul from Christ. Christ authorized Paul to appoint or set up the church. Paul does the same thing now with Titus. He says, you have this authority now to do this, to set in order. The word appoint again means to authorize or put in charge. This word is used in the Septuagint. If you were to read the Greek Old Testament in Genesis 41:41, where Pharaoh said to Joseph, see, I have set you over all the land of Egypt. The word I have set is the same word. Matthew 25:21, his master said to him, well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. Ready? I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. Acts 6:3, we all know this when they're bringing the prototype of deacons. There, Acts 6:3, Luke writes, therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation. So they were to select, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. So the word appoint, again, has that idea of putting people in charge, but not just any people. There are specific people you're going to put in charge. Now, at this point, you may be thinking, some of you, does God have any dealing with the selection of elders? Well, yes, he does. He has a lot to do with it. As a matter of fact, in Acts chapter 20, verses 28, Paul says this to the Ephesian elders, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. You see that? In conjunction with the leaders of the church, the Spirit of God too is appointing elders, raising them up, training them. They're going to be noticeable, as we're going to get more into this in our study in the weeks to come. But they stand out. And by the way, they never circumvent the church. They don't wake up one day saying, I'm going to be an elder. They work through the local church. The local church has to test these men. And sadly today, that's not being done. Sadly today, there are many people claiming to be elders, and they should not be elders. They're in an office that they're really in violation of Scripture. They should not be holding that office at all, nor bearing that title. But the word elders here, let me speak to you a little bit about that. It can mean, according to the context that you might see this word, a man who is advanced in years, such as in 1 Timothy 5:1 or in Titus 2:2. He uses that very word there. In Titus 2:2, older men, that's presbyteros. That's the word that's used there. So it's really flexible. It can refer to older men. It can refer to the elders of Israel, such as in Matthew 15:2, the tradition of the elders. So there was, in part of the government of Israel, they had elders as well as the Sanhedrin. But it also refers to a particular office, such as what we have in this verse here in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, and 1 Timothy 5, 17. And you have to understand, the significance and importance of elders is very important. Because of the fading away of the office of the apostle, okay, during the first century, there had to be a new line of leadership or new office. That's where the elder comes from. It's not new or novel to the New Testament church or the church in general. It's not new to it in even the New Covenant. Why? Because in the Old Covenant, they had elders, right? So that's kind of borrowed, really, from the Jewish nation and Jewish custom. But these elders would in turn replace the role that the apostle had in shepherding and caring for the church. The elders will not be able to do or have the ability that an apostle can do, of course. That's a rare gift, and only certain men were selected for that. We dealt with that. But the office of elder, again, was there to replace the fading away office of the apostle and to lead the church. So that's how the elder really came about. The other office would be deacon and deaconess, right? That's what we have in 1 Timothy 3. They would assist the elders in shepherding the flock. Now, here's another question. Now, if an elder is in office, then what about all the terms such as, if elder's in office, what about the terms such as overseer, bishop, and pastor? Because sometimes you might run into people like that, right? They might have this, really exclusive, incredible title. I am elder, bishop, overseer, James, you know, or you might know the gentleman who's an elder one day and next year he's promoted to bishop and you're like, strange, what's going on here? You know, how does this all work? I was like that. I was, you know, had no clue. I thought, okay, there is some sort of promotion, but there's not. The Bible doesn't teach that at all. That's totally foreign. There's only one office, and that's elder, or two offices, obviously, elder. And the rest of these terms, overseer, bishop, and pastor, all they describe is the function of the elder. That's important to know. All they describe is the function of the elder. I will never graduate to be a bishop, okay, or an overseer. Bishoping, or we don't have a verb for that, or, you know, but it's a function of what the elder does, right? He episcopates, which is what overseer means. He watches over the flock. This is something they do. They shepherd the flock of God, as we see in Acts chapter 20, verses 28. This is what elders do. They're the ones who, again, bear these titles. They're pastors. They're shepherds. They don't necessarily have to be ordained by a local church to be an elder. I think it's a good thing because it tests the competency of these men, and the church can see, we can trust these men. They know the Word of God very well. Their lives have been tested. They're faithful. They're walking in integrity. Those are important. We don't do that here. We don't have to do that, but it is a good idea. But nevertheless, they're shepherds. They're pastors still. They may not call themselves pastors, but they are. In some churches, they have that broken down, right? You have your paid elders, your staff, and your lay elders. All that is just made up. Those are just made up. A senior pastor, you know, and all that. The Bible doesn't teach none of that. The Bible does teach one amongst equals. There's one who's going to always lead, right? And we model that here. But that one person is not above and beyond or better or superior than the rest of the elders there. They all operate really on the same plane and carry out the same function and role that God has designed. So I want you to keep that in mind. Let me show you how this works with a little bit of time we have, and we're going to stop right here because I told you we're not going to be able to get through this. But I want to flesh out more of this idea of the elder and these specific functions or tasks that he is to perform. If you were to look at 1 Peter 5, 1 through 4, Peter carries this out. He really shows you really the all that an elder does. Let me read that to you. Therefore, I exhort the elders among you. There it is. As your elder and as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ. So here the apostle Peter is calling himself an apostle and he's speaking to elders. None of the apostles were concerned about perpetuating the office of apostle, because they understood that can only come from Christ and it was temporal. Okay, so they understood this. They had no qualms of, oh, there's going to be no apostles after us. And by the way, the last one would have died had been the Apostle John in AD 95. But it's elders. He says, as your fellow elder and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Verse 2, here it is. As elders, ready, shepherd the flock of God among you. That's a function. That's exactly what an elder is supposed to do. They're to shepherd the flock of God. They're responsible with the spiritual health of each person who makes a profession of faith. And their job is to affirm that, of course, to walk alongside them and to help them live out the Christian life. Really be a model of what sanctification looks like. Okay? Number 2, shepherd the flock of God. And the other one, exercising oversight. There's our word episkopos. That's where we get our word bishop, overseer. So you can see right here, what is an elder supposed to do? Shepherd, exercise oversight. They're the ones who are to lead. It's not that they're better than the rest of the people because, you know, no one else is an elder. It's just that God has appointed them to lead and shepherd the flock of God for their own good. This is why Hebrews 13:17 says what? Submit to what? Your leaders. Why? Because it's good for you, right? Bring them joy, not grief. It's a benefit to you because these men have to what? Give an account for your soul. It's a major task. He says this is to be done not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge. Notice that. These elders have what allotted to their charge? They have those. Who are the those? Sheep. This is what we practice here as elders. Each one of us have a shepherding list, and you're on that shepherding list. And the responsibility of those elders is to make as much contact with the sheep, to see how they're faring. How are they walking in their sanctification? How are they doing? How can we pray for you? How can we meet whatever spiritual needs or even physical needs all within the local church? This is the role and function. And if they need to, there's any service that needs to be dispatched, this is where the deacons come in and deaconesses. They work with the deacons and they task them, hey, here's specific needs to be done. And this is what we try to emulate here at Hope Bible Church. And I love this. And it goes to say, allot it to your charge, but proven to be examples to the flock. There it is. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Now we'll stop right there. Make a note of my notes where I stopped at, but we'll stop there and we'll pick back up. But already I want you to get a flavor of what Titus is supposed to do and what is most necessary to the life of the church. So if you've been with us and you're still looking for a church, you haven't really landed here and all that, you want to listen, if you find a church and there's no plurality of elders, as we're going to learn more later on, or there's no elders at all, or just one elder, that's not really an ideal church. That's not really modeling off of a New Testament church. I cringe when I hear there's only one pastor, no elders. Because the first thing I'm wondering is the health of that particular pastor. And who's keeping him accountable? Like, that is serious. So anyway, we'll stop there.